So tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 17, which is on page 1113 in the church Bibles. So that's page 1113, Acts 17, and I'll begin to read at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is God's word.
Good evening, everyone. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and it's my delight to be sharing with you from possibly the most famous sermon preached by a follower of Jesus. And so I'm going to preach a less famous sermon about that famous sermon. What we're going to do is try and unpack what's going on here. This is one of the most famous speeches given in history, and we'll see why it's so important as we do so. Let's pray. Lord God, would you open our eyes that we might see and understand how the words that Paul spoke to philosophers in Athens 2,000 years ago have power and urgency for London in the 21st century. Amen. Now, Acts 17 is a two-parter. We saw Paul last week in Thessalonica and Berea speaking to people who, although they weren't Christians, they had some kind of familiarity with God's word, with the Bible. This week, in his most famous speech probably of all, he is talking to people who know nothing about Christianity, who've never even heard of Jesus, a bunch of Athenian philosophers. Athens, very much the intellectual capital of the world at this stage. Rome is where power lies. Athens is the intellectual powerhouse, though. Now, this passage is very relevant to all of us today. It's very relevant to those of us who call ourselves Christians, because many of the people we speak to today, and I guess there'll be some here today, are in this category, are not just atheists or agnostics, but are non-Christian atheists and non-Christian agnostics. What on earth are you talking about? Well, what I mean is, a generation ago, the atheists that one encountered were Christian atheists in this country, in that the God they were rejecting was the God of the Bible. And there was a shared understanding when Christians and atheists in Britain debated about what the concept of God meant. But that's just no longer the case. If you meet an adult today and they say, look, I'm not a Christian, it is highly unlikely that they ever went to Sunday school as a child, and it's very unlikely that they learned much at all about Jesus and the Bible in RE at school, other than a few random little stories. I remember this really came home to me forcefully a few years ago at a previous church I worked for, when a non-Christian girl started to attend the church, and she was seriously bright. She was top of her year studying medicine at university in London. Really bright girl, intellectually curious, really switched on. And then she came up to me one Sunday after the service, confused, after I'd preached. Not that uncommon. What had confused her was I'd mentioned Jesus' return. And she said, what's this? You're saying like Jesus is going to come back. What's that all about? She'd never even heard of the concept of the return of Jesus, one of the central pillars of Christian belief. Now, I'm not saying this to mock her or to mock you if you think, golly, I've never heard of that either. That's not my point. My point is that Christians like me and many people here today, we need to think a whole lot harder about how to communicate the good news about Jesus to people in a culture where they just don't know the things we might assume they know. You just can't assume that when we speak about heaven or hell or repentance or Jesus or his death or God, that they have any idea what you mean by those words. So Christians here, if we care about sharing the life-giving news of Jesus, then we need to make sure that we understand the people we're speaking to, and that when we speak about Jesus, they get what we're saying. And so this is a phenomenally helpful passage, because that's exactly the scenario Paul finds himself in. He is trying to think, how do I explain to people who know nothing? You know, up till now, his message to Jewish people is very simple. All the promises of the Old Testament that you know about a Messiah, a Savior King, they came true in this man, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again as promised in the Old Testament. All makes sense to them. The Athenians know nothing. And so the approach that he models is to connect and to confront. To connect and to confront. He works out how to connect with people in Athens who've never heard the Bible. But having done that, he then confronts them with the truth of the gospel. He connects with their desire to honor God and debate ideas, and confronts them that at some point you have to change what you think in light of the truth about who God is and what he wants, and trust in Jesus. If you're interested, what he's doing is no different. It's not that he stops using the Bible now that he's speaking to philosophers. He's teaching the Bible. He just doesn't quote chapter and verse. And in fact, what we're going to see in this speech, if you read through Romans chapters 1 to 3, he basically is unpacking Romans 1 to 3. And he's still, as same words from last week, if you were here, reasoning with people about Jesus, verses 17 to 18. Okay, enough. Enough waggling around. Let's get on with it. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Now, Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas, who are still in Berea, helping the baby church get itself established. And so he takes time to do what I guess many here will have done and be a tourist. And most of the selfie-snapping tourists are awed by the architectural beauty of Athens and its temples. Paul is not awed. He's appalled. He's deeply distressed, literally torn with conflicting emotions. It's the word paroxysms. And it's a word in the Old Testament that is only ever used about God's anger at his people's idolatry, at their disgraceful refusal to worship him, the true God, and instead to worship idols they've made. So Hosea 8:5, God says, "Throw out your calf idols. My anger burns. I'm in paroxysms because of them." Now, because Paul loves God, he is distressed to see so much false worship. And because he loves people, he doesn't just stand there chuntering to himself. He starts to tell them about Jesus. Verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Okay, so he gets into it with some Epicurean and Stoics. Who are they? Here we go. Epicurus. Look at him. He looks like a happy chap. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die." That's the famous phrase which he may or may not have said. Doesn't matter. Some of his followers said it. Their big point was, look, pursue contentment by turning away from the rat race and just enjoy simple pleasures. The big thing, though, is they denied that the gods had any involvement in human affairs, and there's certainly no great judgment to come. Second group were the Stoics. He looks miserable, doesn't he? That's Zeno, a thoroughly miserable-looking person. Que sera, sera. I'm not sure if he spoke French, but if he did, apparently that's what he said. Whatever will be. That's the basic Stoic understanding. Again, no judgment. There is no judgment to come. They had a kind of avatar theology. Everything is divine, and so it is the way it should be. So, you know, stiff upper lip and just accept the hardships of life with courage. Neither of them believed anything to do with a judgment. But do you notice, the really striking thing is that the crowds Paul is talking to are so utterly ignorant of Christianity that they think when he talks about Jesus' resurrection that Jesus and resurrection are two different gods. And so, but they love new ideas. So they invite him to explain himself in more detail at the Areopagus, which is the kind of place of philosophical discussion which met on the Hill of Ares. Mars Hill is the name in Latin. So the Areopagus is like, it's kind of like Twitter, but without the cryptocurrency ads. It's, you know, marketplace of ideas in ancient Athens. And let's see what happens. So three things about Paul's speech. He tells them the truth about God, the truth about humanity, and the truth about judgment. And the truth about God is that he needs nothing from us. The truth about God is that he needs nothing from us. So, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, people often misread Paul's opening gambit here as if when he talks about the altar of the unknown God, he's saying, look, you're already worshiping the true God, but I'm just going to tell you his name, and his name is Jesus. He's not. He is using it as a point of connection, but he's actually being quite confrontational. He's saying, you are utterly ignorant. You have no idea what you're doing. And I'll prove it. You've even got an altar to the unknown God. It acknowledges the truth that you know nothing about God. You're completely ignorant. And he tells them two things that they don't know about God, two things which show them their ignorance. One, God doesn't need us to house him. He created the whole cosmos. And two, God doesn't need us to feed him. He gives everything to us. Firstly, God doesn't need us to house him. He created the whole cosmos. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Now, Athens had more temples at this point than London has prets. There was a temple everywhere because they had so many gods, and the belief was the way you honored your God was by building him or her or it an impressive temple to live in. That's how you honor your God. But Paul says, the true God is not like these little godlets. You don't need to build a home for him because you can't contain him in a building. He's not a pocket-sized, domesticated little God that fits into your stone building. He's the uncreated creator of the whole cosmos. What are you going to fit him into? Now, when the Israelites built their temple in Jerusalem, it was not as a home to contain God. This was explicitly the case. Solomon, the king who presided over the building, he prayed as the temple was dedicated, and this is what he said. He prayed, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built." God doesn't need us to house him. He created the whole cosmos. You really don't know what you're talking about. Secondly, God doesn't need us to feed him. Actually, he gives everything to us. Verse 25, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Now, this starts to get a bit closer to us, believe it or not, because the operating assumption of all paganism, and actually, I think the default assumption of all human religion and the way that we just automatically think about God is, look, you do stuff for your God, and then he, she does stuff for you. Scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's the way it works. You build a nice temple, he makes your crops grow. You sacrifice some animals, he gives you victory in battle. That's how paganism works. And again, Paul turns it on its head and declares the true God is nothing like this. He says, your gods are so needy. You act like it's Santa Claus. You've got to leave out food for him. I mean, seriously, the true God doesn't need anything from us. Everything comes from him. So what on earth are you going to give him? It's his already. So how are you going to bribe him with stuff that already belongs to him? What can you offer him? It's a total inversion of the way humans think about God. It's not where he's got some needs, and if we work out what he needs and do that, then he will have to bless us. It's not, you're a God who's needy of praise, so I'm going to sing to you really passionately on Sunday, and then on Monday, you need to get me through this interview. Give me the partner I long for. It's the way we just naturally think about God, the pagan way. I work out what he wants, what he needs, what he lacks, and do that, and then he'll have to give me what I want, what I lack, what I need. And Paul says, that is just not true. Everything, including you and me, belong to him. So what on earth can we offer him? What can he lack when everything belongs to him? No, we serve him out of thanks for his generosity. Solomon's father, King David, didn't build the temple, but he gathered all the money that was used to pay for the temple. And when all this vast wealth was brought in, this is what he prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:14. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Or as philosopher Chris Watkin puts it, worship is a response. It's not a negotiation. We don't praise God so that he'll do stuff. We praise God because we love him and we're thankful to him. Worship is a response, not a negotiation. And so Paul begins by saying, look, you are very ignorant, you Athenians. Your ideas about God are just whole wrong from the start. And he begins by showing the God of the Bible is not tame, limited, local, and needy. He created all time, space, and matter. He's a bigger God than you think. Now, in a culture where fewer and fewer people have much exposure to the Bible, then like Paul, we will need to find what people mean by God. Because actually, in many of the conversations you and I have, you'll quickly discover that what people think of when they use the word God is radically different to the reality that is described in the Bible. An evangelist I know recommends when people say, I don't believe in God, it's good to respond, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I bet I don't believe in him either. Which, I think it's pretty easy to sound smug or patronizing and get a punch in the face, either verbally or literally, when you do something like that. But do you see the point, even if you don't put it quite as bluntly as that? Actually, most people will have a different idea about God from the Bible, and so we need to actually engage with, what do you mean when you talk about God? Let me tell you one big implication of this. One of the unquestioned dogmas of our culture is this. The great distinction is people of faith and secular people, yeah? We hear it all the time. The differences between the religions, they don't really matter. You've got the people of faith, whichever religion you hold to, and people who have no faith. That's the big important distinction. And Paul says, no, it is not. The Bible is clear that the differences between the religions matter very much indeed. The crucial distinction is between the one true God and every other idea that people might have about what is fundamental to the universe, whether you use the word God or not. I mean, imagine a friend is very sick and they have to take a particular medicine which has been prescribed to make them better. And then you see them, you're around it, and they're just taking popping plain paracetamol. You say, what on earth are you doing? And they say, what does it matter? The important thing is that I'm a person of medicine. Now, which medicine I use doesn't really matter. The important thing is that I am a person of medicine and I put my trust in this medicine. And it really is up to me to choose which medicine I put my trust in. You idiot. If you're taking the wrong medicine, you have more in common with someone taking no medicine at all than you do with someone taking the right medicine. You do get that, don't you? When it comes to connecting with God, belief in a different God has more in common with atheism than with belief in the God of the Bible. That's an unpopular thing to say in our culture, but it is just logically true. Paul makes it very, very clear in this speech that God needs nothing from us. He tells us the truth about God. Then he tells us the truth about humanity, that God wants us to seek him. If God doesn't need us to house him or feed him, what does he want from us? He wants us to seek him because he loves us. Verse 26. Verse 25, and God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God didn't just wind up the universe like a cosmic clock and leave it running. No, he's intimately involved. Well, why would God get involved in something as tawdry and demeaning as little crawling creatures on this lump of mud and rock we call Earth? Well, verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, that he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God doesn't want stuff from you. He wants you because he made you and he loves you. He wants you to enjoy the fulfillment and the peace and the delight that comes from relating to the Creator God of the universe as a child before their loving father. God is not far from us and he wants us to reach out for him. And Paul, he cites the pagan poet Aratus to show that what the Bible teaches is recognized even by some of their own thought leaders. And his point here is, look, God is like the sun. And so we honor him, well, by sunbathing. It's been the wettest winter, is it, for 134 years, the wettest February for 250 years. I mean, it has just felt like it rains every day. And if you've got a dog that loves mud, trust me, it really has rained every day. It's just, and you're just fed up with being wet and clouds above us. And soon spring will come.
How do you honor God on that first, I mean, today wasn't bad, but on that first really warm day of spring? And I'll warn you about March. March can trick you. March can have a sting, but we'll get through March. But when that first properly warm day comes, when you can stand outside in a T-shirt and not feel goosebumps, and it's, oh, it's pleasant to stand still and just be in the sun. How do you honor the sun on a day like that? Or you light a candle to send some heat back. What? Oh, maybe I should sacrifice a chicken. What? Have a barbecue, but that's different. But no. You honor the sun by just enjoying, basking in it, and just being grateful and loving it and lapping it up. You honor God by enjoying him, by reaching out to him in worship and delight and thanksgiving and praise. Coming to know him as he is and all his soul satisfying, grace-filled, generous abundance. God wants us to seek him. And so then he gets quite confrontational. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Why does he say that? His point is, when you make an image, like they did in Athens, carving stuff and putting it in temples, you are not doing this. You're not seeking after God. You're actually turning away from him. Now, these days, I think most here are highly unlikely to carve a wooden image and set it in a temple with Doric columns. That's, you know, maybe an architect knows what Doric columns are, but most of us, no, that's just not our bag. But everybody here, everybody, Christians included, has carved mental images of God in our minds. We carve mental images in our minds when we say, I like to think of God as... We carve a mental image in our mind when we say, I cannot believe in a God who would. We're carving an image in our mind of what God is like. And when we do that, Paul says, we're not seeking after God, we're actually turning away from him. If that seems harsh, imagine this. Imagine you're on a first date and it goes like this. They say, oh, it's so good to meet you. I'm really looking forward to getting to know you. And you say, that's wonderful. Why don't you tell me a little bit about yourself? And they tell you about their family background and what they do for work and their interests. And then you say, well, shall I tell you a little bit about me too? And they say, no need. I think you're a 30-year-old Italian prince with no emotional baggage who is worth millions but is looking for an ordinary person to settle down with and spend all the money on. I can see why you'd like that to be true, but that's not who I am. And they say, no. I'm comfortable with that. That's how I'm comfortable thinking about you. But that's not who I am. Yeah, that's how I'm comfortable thinking about you. Well, you'd conclude two things. One, never use that dating website again. And B, no matter what they said, they had no interest in knowing you. None at all. They decided what they wanted you to be, and they couldn't care less what you actually were. And when you and I say, I like to think of God as, or I cannot imagine a God who would. We're saying, I don't care what God's really like. I want him to be like this. And we might as well get a chisel and some rock and hammer ourselves out a carved idol. Paul says, when we decide in our minds what we think God should be like, we're not seeking after him, we're turning away from him. Fine, but why on earth does it matter? It matters because of what Paul now declares. The truth about judgment. Having established what he means by God and how the true God relates to us, he can proclaim the message of Jesus, which he does in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. History has a goal, an end point, a conclusion, a day of judgment. And history has a judge, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, 2,000 odd years ago, set the countdown clock going on Judgment Day. And this is where things get very, very uncomfortable for us, as it did for Paul's audience. He says, look, God has been patient with spiritual adultery. It's not to say he didn't punish people back then. It's to say he hasn't yet acted in final judgment. He has restrained his hand. But now the countdown clock is ticking down. And now, therefore, there is no more time for prevaricating. Now is the time to repent, to turn back to Jesus, to find salvation and forgiveness before we meet him as judge. I hope you can see Paul is not arguing, you should become Christians, Athenians, because it is a much better philosophy. He's saying you should put your trust in Jesus Christ and turn away from these idols because it is true. I mentioned last week, there's been a real resurgence of interest in the value system of Christianity. I mean, we've got a lecture on it on the 14th, an interview with Tom Holland. Public intellectuals like feminist Louise Perry, fascinating writer, she keeps saying, look, we need to actually re-engage with Christianity because Christian morality is actually really good for women and for society as a whole. And I wouldn't disagree. But ultimately, Paul says, look, Christianity is relevant to each person here because it's true. It is relevant to you. Christianity is relevant to you because you will stand before Jesus for judgment. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge his existence or not. It doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian or agnostic or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. All of us, every human who has drawn breath, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment at the end. And it's his resurrection proves it. It is a historical fact that proves the judgment to come. The only rational response to the resurrection, therefore, is to repent. To repent is one of those Bible words that may not have much meaning these days. To repent is to acknowledge and to own that the way I have lived my life, the way I have thought about God, the values that I've held, some of the desires that I've indulged, much of it has actually been wrong. And I need to turn away from those things and turn and put my trust in and follow Jesus. That's what it means to repent. Now, at this point, it seems Paul gets cut off before he can explain the forgiveness and the new life that Jesus offers to those who turn to him. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And some were converted. They listened reasonably patiently and politely until he mentions resurrection. But for the Greeks, that was just an unthinkable thing. Pause. So Christianity didn't win because its belief system somehow fitted with the ancient culture. It proclaimed beliefs again and again that were unthinkable to the surrounding societies. It won because it was true. Now, before we conclude, I want you to notice something very, very important about the nature of the repentance Paul calls for here. The Athenians are being told that to put your trust in Jesus, you have to turn away from what God says is wrong. But do you notice the things that he's talking about here? The idolatry. Those are things that everybody thought was fine and normal in Athens. You'll be aware in the past few years, the Church of England has been tearing itself apart in debates about the nature of God's will for us as sexual and relational beings. And a year or so ago, the Archbishop of York, He made a very interesting comment, a very wrong but interesting comment, when he said, it can't possibly be right for the church to hold to a morality about sex which is completely at odds with what culture views as right and wrong, such that the culture looks at the church and thinks the church is immoral. That's got to show that we've got to change our beliefs. But that is exactly what is going on here. Paul is saying, not only do you need to repent of things that you are aware are wrong, things that cause you guilt and shame, you also need to repent of things that everybody in Athens think is perfectly fine. Things that in your culture are normal and accepted and just part of life, like worshipping different gods for them. Paul says, no, if God's word says it's wrong, then we've got to turn from it and follow Jesus. And that goes for you and me too. It's a very challenging message that Paul speaks. But it's also a very encouraging one. It's challenging because Paul says to every single one of us, there is a God, and there is a judgment, and the resurrection of Jesus means the countdown clock is ticking down. And so we've got to make a decision. And every one of us needs to come to Jesus as Savior and Lord before we meet him one day as judge. It's also very encouraging. It's encouraging because what we're proclaiming and what we're offering is true and is real and is needed by everybody. So Christians, let's recover our courage and confidence. The time to tell others about Jesus and the forgiveness and life he offers is now. Like Paul, we need to work out carefully how to connect with our friends and families and our work colleagues. But we need to do so because everyone we work and study with, everyone we socialize with, everyone we know and love, every one of them and we ourselves must soon stand before Jesus the judge. So let me call upon you, on us, to kneel before him now and joyfully receive forgiveness from him before we stand before his judgment throne. Kneel now and receive life and love and forgiveness rather than stand and receive judgment. I'm going to pray. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it means that forgiveness is real, that life eternal is ours through Christ. Thank you it also means that judgment day is coming. And so we pray that you would give us courage to face up to the challenge and that we would engage with the claims of Jesus and find in him life now. Help us, we pray, to find courage too, to speak to our friends and families, our colleagues, those we meet, that we might offer them the life that all need before we meet the judge together. In Jesus' name, amen.